Well, Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 30 this morning. Last week, if you remember, we were in verses 1 through 11. And we looked at this partnership that Paul had in Christ with his fellow Philippian believers. Also took a look back at the founding of that church back in Acts chapter 16 and how there were two families that were brought to Christ during Paul and Luke and Timothy and Silas's visit. And that koinonia that they had together, the word I mentioned last week, where it's that partnership that they had together in the gospel that is essentially the root of our fellowship. When we have fellowship with Christ, then we can have that close-knit communion with each other. And the koinonia itself is that where we're invested in the same thing together. And so what they were invested in was the gospel of Christ. And Paul was joyful in that. And as I mentioned last week, this was a church that was very near and dear to his heart. It was a church that was known for its love, for its generosity, for its hospitality. And Paul was very close to them. This letter was written about 10 years after the founding of that church. So the title of the message this morning is Living in Christ. So again, last week it was a true partnership in Christ. This week it's living in Christ. And the key verses are Philippians 3:1, the first part of that. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And 4:4, which says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So joy is all over this. The theme of this letter is rejoicing in the Lord in spite of our circumstances. And we see a lot of that throughout this letter, and we're going to see that this morning as well. So the first thing that I want to talk about here with this idea of living in Christ is Paul's example that he puts forth here of himself living in Christ. Now, he's not specifically stating that as an example. He's just writing to the Philippians, and that's what comes out of this first section. He says, but I want you to know, brethren, so he's living for Christ. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. The word furtherance is an interesting one. It means to have pioneers cutting a path before an army as they're furthering their march. So it's basically clearing a clear path so the army can continue to march. So by no means has Paul's imprisonment hindered him from preaching the gospel. In fact, what it's doing is it's cutting away the barriers for the gospel to march forward to Rome, to the people in Rome, to some of the very important people in Rome. He says in verse 13, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And then in verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident of my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So there's two things that we're seeing here that are in line with this furtherance of the gospel. And also that word where I said it carried the idea of cutting that path so the army could continue to march forward, we could use the word trailblaze. We could think of it that way. The gospel was trailblazing in Rome. And so part of that was, in verse 13, that it became evident to the Praetorian Guard. It was Palace Guard is translated Praetorian Guard. So these were that elite group of hand-picked soldiers who had special privileges, and they were very closely aligned, I guess you will, and had access to Caesar, and from what I understand, even at some point in time, they were even bodyguards to Caesar and some of the more important people. And so it had become evident to them that Paul's chains were in Christ. It also says to all the rest. That could have possibly been Caesar's household. So we've got these people that are very close to Nero who are understanding that the reason that Paul is there in prison and chained to a Roman guard 24/7 is because Christ put him there. So Paul did not consider his imprisonment to be in Rome. He considered that he was a prisoner of Christ. And then just to put a little bit perspective on here, I don't know if it were the Praetorian Guard that was chained to him, but there were soldiers that were chained to him. One soldier was chained to him in probably six-hour shifts. So 24-7, he probably got access to four different soldiers per day. And we have no idea if they were the same soldiers day in and day out, maybe during a seven-week period. I mean, if you do the math, he could have had a lot of different people that he was preaching the gospel to. They understood why he was there. The second thing that is happening here with that trailblazing of the gospel in verse 14 is that the brethren in the Lord, those who are saved, those who are born again, they have become confident by my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And that often happens when fellow brothers and sisters in Christ are, when you see that they're preaching the gospel, and in Paul's case, that he's got some difficult circumstances. You know, I'm sure he wants to be free. It is a house arrest, and from what I understand in the book of Acts, people were able to come and go, but he was still in a position where he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ in Rome. And so as people saw, the fellow brothers and sisters in Christ saw him preaching the gospel, and they saw that even the Praetorian Guard and possibly Caesar's household and all these others recognized he was there because of Jesus, they were all also became more confident to preach the gospel. And like I said, we that happens to us as well. When we see people doing that, and even in spite of their circumstances, then we become more confident and more bold in the same thing. And remember, they had this partnership. From the first part of chapter 1, they had this partnership in the gospel together. And Paul is saying that it's trailblazing. His circumstances have turned out to trailblaze the gospel. Warren Wiersbe says, Paul did not complain about his chains. Instead, he consecrated them to God and asked God to use them for the pioneer advance of the gospel. And God answered his prayers. So Paul made the decision, he chose to live for Christ. His mind was set on living for Christ. His heart was set on living for Christ. He was in prison because he preached the gospel. He would not have been in prison had he not been preaching the gospel, but because he's in prison, that hasn't hindered it at all. He's living for Jesus, and the gospel continues to be preached. We have little control, I think we'd all agree, we have little control over our external circumstances. We can pray, sometimes I make lists on the pros and cons. We can do all that, and we can be before the Lord, and we can think that things are going to turn out a certain way, but ultimately that's, you know, the Lord's decision according to His will. But our internal circumstances, we can certainly make a choice to surrender to the Lord. And that's what Paul did. Paul had made the choice to surrender to the Lord as a slave to Christ. Remember the first verse of the Bible, the first verse in Philippians says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. So he'd made that decision to be this servant of Jesus. And he chose to obey Jesus, and he chose to follow and love Jesus for the rest of his life. And that's ultimately what happens when we get born again. When we get saved, we are making that pledge to love Jesus and obey him and follow him for the rest of our lives. So then he says in verse 15 through 18, I'll read those. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. So there's two groups of people that are also preaching the gospel. We know Paul is, but there's others that are doing the same thing. The one group are the group of people who are doing it out of envy and strife. They do it with a complete wrong motive. They're doing it out of selfish ambition. They're not doing it sincerely. And it says here that they're supposing to add affliction to Paul's chains. So they want to get him in trouble. They want to make things worse for him. And then there's the other group of people, those who preach from goodwill, those who preach out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And that's probably those people that are in verse 14, those who become confident in his chains. So what is Paul's response to that? I think that it's probably safe to say that we would probably get frustrated over that, you know, and be complaining about the fact that they're trying to harm us by, you know, that certain group of people by preaching the gospel with the wrong motive. But Paul says, it says in verse 18, and he does this a lot, he'll kind of pose this rhetorical question that he answers himself. He says, what then? Or maybe it could be read, so what effect does that have on me then? Well, only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So Paul is rejoicing over the fact that the gospel is being preached. He doesn't care how it's being preached. The bottom line is Christ is being spoken about. People are hearing the gospel message. And that's what Paul cares about, and he's rejoicing in that. He could very easily have been complaining about it, but he's rejoicing in that. In spite of everything that he's going through, in spite of maybe even these people that are preaching from the wrong motives actually adding more affliction to him, he's still rejoicing in that. And he says it twice. He will rejoice. And then, again, he's a bond slave. He's chosen to live for Christ. And because of his commitment for Christ, he finds joy. And I think it's a good model for us to look at this and be like Paul. I'm sure he prayed, you know, once he ended up here, he prayed, Lord, you know, how can these circumstances be used for your glory? And we can do the same. When we fall into difficult circumstances, trials, you know, some bad news or, you know, whatever it is in our first world country here, we can say, Lord, how can this be used for your purposes? How can you be glorified in this? How can I live for you, Jesus? And, you know, Paul chose to live for Jesus by just putting the gospel forth. You know, when he had his first Roman soldier chained to him, when he first became under arrest, he probably had in his heart, okay, this is great. Now I get to preach the gospel to this guy. And then, so they all knew that that's what they were going to get when they were chained to the Apostle Paul. So, you know, this, I believe, and I think you would all agree, that when we fall into difficult circumstances, when we've got some sort of a trial, that's a perfect opportunity to preach the gospel. It's a perfect opportunity to let the world know and let them hear why we're rejoicing. We should be rejoicing regardless of our circumstances. So that's Paul, and that's an example of him living for Christ. Now we also see, he will say this here, but that to live is Christ, is what he says. So it's a life lived in Christ. It's a life that it's almost like, in fact, we'll get into it here in a minute, but it's almost like Christ is his life. That's how Paul chose to live, as Christ is his life. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That word know here, for I know. Last week I mentioned that there is a word in verse 9 where he said that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment. That word knowledge is a word from the Greek epignosis or gnosko. You've probably heard that before. That's knowledge by experience. This is not that word in verse 19. This is a different word. This word just essentially, it's like him thinking, I know this is going to happen. And I believe that the reason he can say that confidently, and we'll see that that's confidently, the reason he says that is because he's living so close to Jesus. He's essentially saying, I've got this sense that this will turn out for my deliverance. And he tells us why he thinks that. And I'll get into that in a moment. But I think I want to just spend a couple of minutes on the fact that his confidence was based on the fact that Jesus was in control. And he'll go through in these verses, you know, it seems a little conflicted on what he would choose, rather, you know, if he would choose to die or he would choose to live. But the thing is this, we have to recognize in every aspect of our life that Jesus is in control. I've been at my place of employment for 12 years now. And through that 12-year period, I've seen a lot of people laid off. at this company. There was a time about 8 years ago where there was this mass layoff, and about half of the IT department, which I work in, was completely let go. And so when that happens, and it rattles us believers as well, you're thinking, okay, am I next? And everybody that time was thinking, am I next? But what the Lord led me to do was just to tell everybody, look, I don't worry about those things because that's in the Lord's hands. I don't worry about my fate as far as my employment is concerned because that is in the Lord's hand. That doesn't mean that I don't think about it every once in a while, but I trust in the Lord that He is in control. And that's what Paul did to a great degree. You know, a layoff isn't your life. You know, Paul's potentially near the end of his life with possible execution from Nero. So it says here that he knew this because of your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So James, I think it's James 5:16. It says, I think the effectual prayers of a righteous man avail much, I believe is what it says. And so he's at peace because of their prayers. I don't know what verse it is, but that's it. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's what James says. God hears our prayers. And Paul is confident of that. He knows that God is hearing the prayers of the saints in Philippi, and he's at peace with that. I think we can all relate to that when we have fellow believers, whether it's just one person, somebody says, I'm praying for you, or whether it's a group of people, the entire church, the entire Philippian believers here praying for you, there's peace in that because you know that the prayers are a sweet aroma to the Lord, and He's hearing those prayers. He may not answer the way that we want Him to answer, but He's hearing those prayers. And then the other thing he says, and the supply of the Spirit of Christ, of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit is working in this as well. And you know, He's indwelt with the Holy Spirit, as we all are as believers. And the Holy Spirit seemingly has given Paul peace that he is going to be released. He's received this gift, which is part of what reason he's writing this letter to them. He's received this financial gift. So the Holy Spirit has obviously led the Philippian believers to give this gift to Paul. So the Holy Spirit is sustaining him while he's in prison here. And we have to recognize that in this case, and ultimately what would happen was he would be released on this stint in prison. And, you know, the prayers of the Philippian people actually were able to change the hearts, if you will, of the most powerful leaders in the world at the time to release him, at least at that time. So our prayers are effective, and we have to look at our intercessionary prayers as, you know, important, very important within the body of Christ. We need to be praying for each other. He says in verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. A couple things here. The first part of this, according to my earnest expectation and hope. I think that's relating to both verse 19. So in his sense or knowing that he's going to be delivered or released from prison, he knows the prayers, you know, are there. So he's convinced because of that. He's convinced because of the supply of the Holy Spirit. But he's also confident with the stuff that follows according to my earnest expectation and hope. The word earnest expectation is one Greek word. And that is interesting because it kind of carries this idea of posture. It's like your neck and your head is stretched out forward in expectation of what you're actually waiting for. And then that coupled with the word hope, the word hope here from the Greek means a confident expectation. So basically we can kind of picture that. Paul is almost looking forward to this release, almost with that posture of, you know, looking out, trying to see, okay, when is this going to happen? He's perfectly confident that this is going to happened, that he will be released. And then he also says, and with the same confidence, he says that in nothing shall I be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether life or death. So he's saying that I'm also confident that in my boldness, I will continue to be bold. I'm going to continue to be above reproach. I'm going to continue to preach the gospel. And in doing so, Jesus is going to be glorified. He's going to be magnified whether I live or whether I die. Is that something that all of us could say? I hope so. That we want to glorify God no matter what our circumstances are, whether we're, you know, up to the point to where we're taken home in death or the rapture, or whether we live and we're just continuing to go on doing what God has called us to do in our walk in this world. That's the heart that I think we all should covet, is a heart like that. It says in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." There's a quote that I have here from Expositor's Bible Commentary. So I don't know the specific person who wrote this. But it says, "The very essence of Paul's present life was Christ and all that it entailed. Christ had become for him the motive of his actions, the goal of his life and ministry, the source of his strength." And I've always looked at this verse, and when I do, I think back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So Paul is saying, my life has been crucified with Jesus. I'm just living my life for him, which we saw in the first section here, I think, pretty clearly, preaching the gospel. He is my life. I'm living this life as if, you know, he is just the one living in me, because we have his Holy Spirit and he is living in us. And so that's how Paul regarded his life, that his motivation, the object, if you will, of his desire to go forward was Christ. He was to live. He was going to follow Christ. He was going to just do everything that he felt Christ was leading him to do. I don't know if this is still a thing. I know about 10 years, no, maybe longer than that, maybe 20 years ago, people used to wear those little bands that said WWJD, what would Jesus do? But this is kind of the ultimate, what would Jesus do? That's how Paul thought. I'm going to live my life the way that Jesus would be living his life through me, because I'm crucified with Christ. I am alive to Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the way that Paul lived his life. And he must be the reason for us living our lives. You hear people sometimes, nobody in here, but you hear people sometimes say, well, football is my life. Or, you know, sports is my life. Or, unfortunately, work is my life. Or, my children are my life, or my wife, or my husband are my life. That our life needs to be Christ. And that's the way that Paul lived his life, for Christ, and he lived it as if Christ was living in him, because he was. And if he died, he had the ultimate gain. He's with Jesus. When we die, we're with him face to face. Our race has been run. And we're with him for eternity. Eternity starts right there. Well, actually, we're already in Christ. We already have eternal life. But the object of Paul's life was looking forward. It was Christ. In verse 22 through 24, he says, "For to me to live is Christ." Well, I started that. I'll start that again. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell." So we're going to see this kind of conflicted attitude that he has here. Conflicted heart, I guess, not attitude. But it's a humble heart. It's unselfish. He's saying that if I continue to live, then there's going to be fruit. There's going to be fruit from the labor that I have. And he says that what I shall choose, I'm not sure. Verse 23, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." And I think we'd all agree, that's far better, to having a desire to be with Christ and just be with him. The word depart is an interesting word. Remember, Paul was a tent maker. The word depart here means to loose the tent cords. So he's essentially saying, look, I have a desire just to have these tent cords loosed and just go on and be with the Lord. And that is absolutely far better. "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." So he recognized that it would be more beneficial for him to stay with the Philippians. He didn't feel that his ministry with them was done yet. And I think we can all relate to that, because I think every one of us desires, especially as we get older, desires to be home with the Lord. But when we look around and we see our family members, our wife, our husband, our children, we think it's more needful for me to be here with them. Now, it's ultimately the Lord's choice. He's the one who knows the number of our days. But I know that there's times I'm like, Lord, just take me home. Or, you know, take. Normally when I do that, it's Maranatha. Lord, come and get us. Come quickly. But if he's not going to come soon, I do want to still be here, because I think my kids and my wife need me. So we can all relate to that. So then he says in verse 25, and being confident of this. So he's confident of this, knowing that, you know, again, I think it's because the Holy Spirit, he senses the Holy Spirit has said, you're not done yet. You're going to end up continuing to minister to these Philippian believers. And being confident in this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. So the word progress in this verse is the same word that is used and rendered as furtherance in verse 12. Trailblazing. So he's saying, I know I'm going to still be here and continue with you in your trailblazing, probably for the gospel, but also I think for their spiritual growth in general. And then he says, and joy of faith. And joy of faith is something that we all should have. Again, this letter focuses on joy, our rejoicing in the Lord, regardless of our circumstances. And so our lives should be characterized by joy. We have eternity ahead of us. And with eternity ahead of us, we should never let anybody steal the joy that we have looking forward to that. We should never let anybody steal the joy that we have in the riches that we have in Christ. I read a little bit of Ephesians earlier before communion. And, you know, just the wonderful riches that we have in Christ, those are ours now, and they will be for eternity. And so we should never, honestly, I know we fail and we fall short, but we should never not have joy. We really shouldn't. We can have joy because we can depend on Christ for everything. So we see this unselfishness again, and his confidence that he's going to be back with them. And you know, when a life is Christ to us, then it's much easier for us to rejoice. If you look through these verses that I've just covered from 19 through 25, there's a lot of faith in there. You know, Paul is by faith making these declarations that he's going to return, that, you know, he's doesn't think his ministry's done yet. He's confident he's going to continue for their trailblazing within the gospel and probably their spiritual growth and their joy of faith. Paul just has a very strong faith. And that's definitely something that we need to be looking at in his life and as an example for us as we walk through this life. Paul believed that it was necessary for him to continue. In verse 26, he says that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. The word abundant in here means superabounding. So let me kind of read it that way. That your rejoicing may be more superabounding in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Certainly they're going to be rejoicing that he comes to them again, if he does in fact come. But he's saying that they're going to be superabounding, more superabounding in Jesus Christ. The focus is on Jesus Christ. If he were to return, they'd be rejoicing in Christ and that Paul returned. And also, it does appear that Paul did return to Philippi. And if you look at the end of the book of Acts, it says that he was in prison for 2 years. And then we know that 1 Timothy was, and Titus and 2 Timothy were written after the book of Philippians. In 1 Timothy, he does say in that letter that he did visit Macedonia. So it appears that he did get back to them. So his you know, his faith in that coming to fruition seems to have actually happened. So it's clearly illustrated that Paul was considered himself crucified with Christ, and that living to Paul meant that he was living in Christ, that Christ was living in him. Paul communicates his circumstances, I think, throughout this entire letter with a humble heart. We'll see more of that next week. But he's very humble. He's rejoicing. And that's just not something that I think these Romans would have seen as normal for somebody who's unjustly imprisoned. But he just continues to rejoice. He's representing Christ. He's living in Christ, which means he's living for Christ and just continuing to preach the gospel. He's considering his life crucified, that life is Christ for him. And he was completely surrendered to the Lord. So, verses 27 through 30. We've looked at this fact that he's living for Christ, like I just said, that his life is Christ. But now we see Paul, he's speaking to the, it appears, speaking to the believers in Philippi and saying something like, so here are my circumstances. These are the things that I'm going through. This is my update. Now, what are you going to do with that? And we'll see that in a moment. But Paul considered that, you know, these people were very close to him. He considered their partnership that he had with them, and he just wanted to see them grow. And so I mentioned last week that there's a little bit of instruction in unity in this epistle, because there's some division between two women. That seems to be subtle throughout the letter, and I think he starts with that here a little bit, and I think we'll see that. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I'll stop right there. So he seems to be saying, okay, now you've seen my example. You need to, your life needs to be in Christ-likeness. You need to be living in Christ-likeness. The words, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, only let your conduct, actually translates better to behave as citizens as. So he's saying, behave as citizens of the gospel of Christ. He's exhorting them. And he's starting to instruct them, where he says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He's starting to instruct them in unity. He's starting to say, I want to hear a good report. The division is there. He doesn't mention that directly. But he's saying that internally, when you have conflict, you need to resolve it in unity. Striving together, he says, stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. These words that are used for striving together is a Greek word, and I don't know if I'm going to pronounce this right, but it's sunathleo. And what it means is to strive together as in an athletic contest. So we can all picture that. It's very consistent with what we looked at in verses 1 through 11. It's a partnership together. And so we can think of it as, you know, Paul saying, you know, this is you need to be unified. You need to be a team in one spirit and one mind, striving together as in an athletic contest for the faith of the gospel. So we can all, you know, football's big in this area. We can think of the Bengals behind by 3 points with 2 minutes left in the game on their own 20-yard line. The only way they're going to reach their goal is to strive together in unity, strive together in one mind. There's no way they're going to do that when they're divided. So he's saying, this is the way that you guys should be. One spirit, one mind, striving together in unity as the partnership which you guys are. And so every church, I'll make the assertion that every church should be of one mind, of one spirit, and striving together for the same purpose, for the faith of the gospel. every church should be that way. And I know we fall short. But when we live our lives that way outside of Sunday mornings, when we live our lives every single day, striving together in unity and joyfully praying for each other, which we saw in chapter 1 as well, then people see a life in Christ's likeness. They see people who are humble. They see people who are joyful. They see people who are loving. And in chapter 1, it talked about this intelligent love, love in knowledge and discernment. They see people who are set apart for the work of the kingdom of God in spite of our circumstances. That's where I think the beauty of the book of Philippians lies, is in the fact that Paul is in not the greatest circumstances. The Philippian believers are not in the greatest circumstances, but they still continue to reflect joy because they're reflecting the joy of Christ in their lives. When we do that, people around us notice, because somebody who is ill or who is in has financial issues or has maybe a death in the family, or maybe you just name it, whatever circumstance you're in, and people that you're around see joy, not happiness. You're not happy because these things are happening, but you're able to praise the Lord. You're able to walk through each day and just be joyful about it, rejoicing like Paul. Rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. We can do that because of Christ and only because of Christ. Warren Wiersbe also said, I don't have a slide for this one, it's worth remembering that the world around us knows only the gospel that it sees in our lives. It's worth remembering that the world around us knows only the gospel that it sees in our lives. I think it's extremely important for us to recognize that people are watching us. When people find out we're believers, they're watching us. And so the question is, what do they see? Who do they see? Do they see Christ, or do they see everyone else in the world? And I can tell you that oftentimes the people that I'm around on a day-to-day basis, there's some that claim to be believers, but they don't look like Christ. They look like the rest of the world. We need to look like Christ. Our lives need to reflect Christ everywhere we go, whether it's work, whether it's Home Depot, whether it's Kroger, whether it's here, whether it's just outside on the street. We need to look like Christ because, again, what Wiersbe says is it's worth remembering the world around us knows only the gospel that it sees in our lives. If it doesn't match up, if our life doesn't match up with what we're preaching, it's of no effect at all. None. Verse 28, he's talking about unity in spite of external circumstances. So they need to continue in unity with the opposition that they seem to be facing here. It says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. Lots of interesting words in the letter to Philippians. This word that is used for terrified is the only time that this word is used in the Bible. And the word means a terrified horse. So, or you could say a skittish horse. I think maybe there's only one person in here who knows what that looks like, but I've never seen it personally, but I've seen it in the movies. I've seen it on TV. I've seen it in other, I've seen, you know, cartoons of it. I can imagine what that looks like when a horse is terrified over something. Maybe a snake is coiled up ready to strike. He's saying, don't be like that when your adversaries come at you. Don't be terrified. And so he says, what happens is when you're not terrified, it's a proof to them of perdition, of destruction, of their own destruction. Because if you think about it, if we are in difficult situations, or in that case, somebody is, you know, coming at us with some sort of persecution or some sort of, we've preached the gospel to them and they're just reading us the riot act and we're just calm and we're just, you know, rejoicing in our hearts, they're going to be a little bit confused as to why you're not just coming back at them with vitriol or some sort of an attack, right? And it's going to be proof of their own destruction. And he says it's also proof of your own salvation. And he says, and that from God. So in order to not be terrified, we must be living for Christ. We're supposed to be living for Christ. We must desire that our life is Christ, that it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And we need to walk like Christ and be dependent on Him. And whether non-believers want to receive the gospel from us or not, they need to see the gospel in us. And again, if we're preaching the gospel and somebody gets upset, we need to act Christ-like. They need to see in our lives Christ and not the flesh. Verse 29. For to you, it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. If you guys have read this verse, it may make you a little uncomfortable. He's saying, in fact, the word for granted is a word that means to give graciously. So He's saying that I give you graciously, we could say as a gift to, or Christ gives graciously to believe, but also to suffer. I think most of us can handle the believe part, right? The first part we can handle. Okay, well, I've had a gift to believe, but He's saying that it's also a gift to suffer for Jesus' sake. It's a gift to suffer for Jesus' sake. And 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, Paul is speaking to the Corinthians and he says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia," so the Philippian church, "that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." So the Philippian church, in spite of their circumstances, and again, they've got circumstances here that we're seeing in verse 28, about, you know, people are opposing them. They're still full of joy. They're still giving liberally. We can have joy in spite of our circumstances. And in the case of a gift of suffering, you know, I think we need to wrestle with that because that's biblical. Suffering actually is good for us. And we'll see that as I finish up here in just a few minutes. He says in verse 30, "Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." The word conflict is a word, don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly, but I think you'll get what our English word is for that. Agone, so it's agony. So he's saying that having the same agony which you saw in me and now here is in me. So they have circumstances like Paul, maybe not exactly like Paul. They're not chained, but they can empathize with him. They recognize what's going on in his life. He's told them. He's written it to them. And they can also have joy in their lives as well. And when we rejoice in our circumstances, regardless of what they are, I think there's an outflowing of joy that just automatically happens. Remember what James says, to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And I think sometimes we struggle with that verse, but he's not saying to throw a party because I've got these difficult circumstances. He's saying that our faith can increase when we rejoice, when we just depend on the Lord for resolution. Whatever's going to happen, let it be something that furthers the gospel. Let it glorify Jesus. When we do that and we have that attitude and that heart, we can rejoice in our circumstances. David Guzik says, if the Philippians had Paul's kind of conflict, they could also have Paul's kind of joy and fruit in the midst of it. To this point in Paul's life and ministry, tried to look at the exact number. I can't really find the exact number, but he's been converted for probably 25-ish years or so to this point when he wrote this letter. So I'll stick with the number, plus or minus 25. So about 25 years, he's been going through agony. He's been, you know, in difficult circumstances. For us, every once in a while, we have a trial. Some of them very severe. Health problems, job problems, whatever the trial might be. But we don't have them one after another, typically. You know, some of us do. So sometimes if our trials, our very serious trials, are spread out, we forget what it's like just to depend on the Lord. Let's face it, that's what we do. Paul wasn't perfect. Just read Romans chapter 7. Paul wasn't perfect, but he had these instances where he was being persecuted and things that happened to him to where he had become so accustomed to just simply saying, okay, Lord, it's yours. How are you going to walk me through the fire this time? You know, I've seen you do it so many times, and he probably looked back and said, every single time, it's just glorified you, and it surprised me how you've done it, because it was different than the last time. He depended on Jesus. I think he was conditioned to simply rejoice. It seemed to be second nature to him. He knew that Jesus was in control. And when we live our lives for Christ, I think we gain more of a desire to, like he said, to live as Christ, to make Christ our life, to be crucified with Christ. And that should produce just a natural outflowing of this Christ-likeness in our lives. We're going to fail. We're going to stumble, you know, meaning that every day we sin. First John that says, if you say you don't have sin, you call God a liar. But the purpose of our heart has to be to depend on Jesus in every single way that we possibly can. I don't think that was worded right. Whatever we come across in this life, whether we just wake up and feel we're having a good day, we still need to depend on Jesus. Whether we hit some serious trials or some minor little conflicts or we stub our toe, we need to depend on Jesus. It doesn't matter. Everything that we do should be focused on Jesus, and we should be depending on him. So just to end here, I think we can ask the question, well, how do we do that? How do we do that? We can look at Paul's example. Again, not a perfect person, but we can look at how he handled his life and how he lived his life. We can also be committed to prayer. We can be, you know, prayer for ourselves. Lord, make me like this. Make me somebody who lives for Christ. Make me somebody who's considers his life is Christ. Make me somebody who is a Christ-like person, an example to others. And if we mess up, we can be humble and come to the person and say, you know what, forgive me for what I did. And that's going to look different to the unbelieving world as well. We can be in our Bibles every day. We can pray for each other. Paul was at peace with this intercessionary prayer that the Philippian believers were lifting up to the Lord for him. We can be praying for each other. And then we can abide. We can abide in the Lord. Last week, I had that verse on the board, the passage, John chapter 15. I think I'll mention that again here. Verses 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So if you just, again, imagine a tree. In fact, have you ever heard anybody say, when they look at a beautiful tree, hey, check out those beautiful branches? People don't do that. I don't think so. I've never heard it. I've never said it myself. What you say is, look at that beautiful tree. That tree consists of the vine and the branches. It's one. When people see us, they should see Christ. Hey, look at that person who resembles somebody. I don't even know who that is, but it's interesting. I want to know more. We can live a life like that to the extent to where our heart is set toward Christ, that we desire to live for him, that we want our life to be crucified with him, that is recognizing Christ lives in us, and that we can reflect that with a Christ-like life. Okay, the memory verse for this morning is Philippians 1:20. If you can maybe get to that, I don't know. There it is. It's verse 1:20 and 21. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So I'm going to invite the prayer team up, and we're going to play a song. And if you have any prayer, Dominique will be up here, and I don't know where Lucas is, but you can come up and pray with me. Here he comes. So I'm going to pray first, and then Carrie will play some music. And please, again, I encourage you, if you need any prayer, Lucas or Dominique will be more than happy to pray with you. And if Ed's able to come up, but I don't think he is. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, Lord. We thank you for the wonderful truth of your word, Lord God. I thank you, Lord God, for the example that Paul has given us in your word. Just the way, Lord, that he didn't let his circumstances hinder the work that you would do in his life. Lord, that he wasn't a selfish person. Lord, he desired that that he would be here as long as you had him, Lord, for his ministry. Not just for the Philippian believers, but for others as well. And we thank you, Lord, that he gives us an example of somebody who recognized the fact that he's alive to Christ, that it was no longer himself that lived, but you that lived in him. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to refine us, Lord God, to pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord, that we would live by your Spirit, that, Lord, we'd be a reflection of your glory to this world, and that, Lord, more people would come to you as a result of that. And help us to rejoice always, Lord. Again, let us rejoice always. In Jesus' name, amen.